So our talk this morning is based around Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think I'll just sit down now. So have a good look around at the people you sat with, at the people on the row behind, people on the row in front. Do you get along with them all? Do you love all the people that are in church with you, that you're fellowshipping with? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything. You can all relax a little bit. But do some of us make you huff, grind your teeth, roll your eyes? When we're having teas and coffees, do you go the long way round so you can avoid some people? No, just me. Okay. Is there anyone you're jealous of, in competition with? Has someone else been given credit for or recognition for something that you've done all the hard work for? Wow. But I suppose it's natural, isn't it? Put a large group of people together, you're not going to expect us all to get on. We're not all going to like each other. We're certainly not all going to agree with each other. I don't know why I looked at you then, Tino. I'm sorry. Please don't read anything into that. I'm just going to look down here, I think. But we're not going to all get on in the natural. You know, some of you don't even agree with everything I say and believe what I believe. And I forgive you for that. You know, you may even think that it takes divine intervention for us Christians to be united. But as we continue to look at the book of Philippians, and especially the verses that we've just read before, we see that Paul is very concerned about the church's unity. Paul's instruction is stand firm in one spirit. But this isn't a call for us to create or manufacture a unity. You know, in the same way a trade union would around a wage dispute, say, brothers, sisters, let's all stand together. Let's defeat the evil employer. That isn't what Paul's saying here. It's the Holy Spirit that creates and brings unity. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul instructs us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We don't need to put a task force and a team of people together to create unity. You can relax there, Tino. You haven't got another job to do here. You haven't got more people to get together. How are we going to create unity? It's the Spirit that creates the unity. However, it's our responsibility to maintain it. See, the unity that we have is what the cross was about. The central object of salvation is to reunite, to bring together again, to reconcile, to restore the unity that God created before sin and the fall produces terrible havoc between God and man, between men and within man himself. Some days I get up and I don't even have unity with myself. Does that make sense? There's a big battle going on inside. Yeah? You know, even the Apostle Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Yeah, I'm there. That's me. The Apostle Paul was struggling with this stuff. So Dave Courtney's allowed to get it wrong every now and again. That's not a get-out clause for sloppy behaviour either. Okay. But do you see this? Salvation, about restoring unity with God. Before the fall produced terrible havoc. I've never thought about the fall producing terrible havoc. I just thought it was a big separation. God walked away, we walked away. Done deal. But it creates terrible havoc. So the unity that Paul talks about here is part of a grand design. Unity is not a general spirit of friendliness, camaraderie, I can't say that, nor is it unity in common aims. It's a product of the cross and God's work in Christ. The unity cannot be man-made because it's part of us being a new creation. We can get flip charts and we can write all kinds of strategies out for it. But it's about us being new creations in Christ Jesus. It's about us being a member and a part of the living body of Christ. I often think I'm just going to be a little toe. Well, I'd settle for that. It's not bad. So, why is unity so important? And unity isn't about doctrine, okay, or beliefs, because we're not all going to believe and have exactly the same doctrine on stuff. But it's unity around Jesus. Okay. So why is unity so important? It's important because it enables us to focus on the one that really matters, rather than our own pettiness of being right and others being wrong. It enables us to be like-minded. It makes us strive and walk together as one, and it enables togetherness. And this togetherness matters so much because it brings us to love one another. And when we genuinely love each other in our local churches and across lines of race, gender and age, it shows that we are followers of Jesus. It shows a watching world that the gospel is credible and powerful. You know, if you look at Fab, it's people from different churches working together, isn't it? For a common goal, for a common aim, for a common love. And that love is Jesus' love, isn't it? Just try and stick to my notes. Okay. But by loving each other, we are, as a community, actively engaged in communal evangelism. You ever thought of it like that? By loving each other, we fulfill the scripture where Jesus says in John 13:35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But this kind of unity is under constant threat. And one threat to our togetherness is opposition. Just think about what happened to the disciples when Jesus was arrested and they scattered. That's why Paul tells us to stand as one without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. Don't be frightened. How easy is it for us to get frightened? And then the fear of us being fearful and frightened feeds us being frightened and our fear. Does that make sense? Yeah. And Paul's not just saying this as a theory. Goodness knows the man had opposition. Probably more opposition than any of us will ever face. You know, Rob last week did a whole list of Paul's suffering and Paul's opposition. And he was whipped 39 times, and he was put in prison, and he was, you know, the man's not just giving you a theory, he's speaking from a heart of experience. And look at what Paul says in verse 28. Sorry, Pauline. He says that the opposition of these people shows that they're set against God. And that means that ultimately they'll lose. Ultimately, they will lose. And secondly, their opposition confirms that you really do belong to Christ because your opponents have seen something of Jesus in you. Do you wake up every morning expecting that the world around you is going to see something of Jesus in you? I wonder how many times the people I work with see Jesus in me, or whether if they actually knew I was stood here this morning speaking to you guys, they'd go, really? Him? Yeah. I think that's something to be longed for, isn't it? That the world sees something of Jesus within you. Now, we rightly celebrate the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ is a wonderful gift from God. Yeah? Are we all happy that Jesus came and died for us and saved us from our sins? There's a couple of people nodding there. Are we happy about that? Does that fill us with delight, joy, and excitement? Maybe. Maybe it does. But Paul makes it clear that there's another gift that God gives us. And Jimmy Brown mentioned this gift the other month when he spoke. And Jimmy suggested during his talk that this gift there's not going to be a long queue for. For the gift of salvation, there's going to be massive. We're all there. Yeah? For the joy and wonderment that God gives us, we're all going to be there. But Paul says that God gives us a gift of suffering. And Jimmy suggested that that queue is going to be about this big. Was it one or two people? It's not going to be a big queue. But unfortunately, whether you want to unwrap that gift or not, whether you want to leave it under the Christmas tree or with your other birthday presents, whether you want to leave that gift unwrapped or not, ain't going to happen. They come together. But Paul knew the days in which they lived when he was talking to the Philippian church. He knew the seriousness of the opposition they were facing. And yet, he says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." I don't like suffering. I'll be quite honest with you. If there's two roads to be taken, an easy way and a suffering way, I'm a bit of a coward and I'm going to go down the easy way. Or am I? But you see, it's a gift. And in Hebrews 12:7, it says, "Endure hardship as discipline." Now, when you see a man disciplining his child, you assume that he's the dad. Yeah? No? Okay. And you assume that the child is either the son or the daughter of the person doing the discipline. Yeah? Well, that's exactly the same logic in the Bible. So when you suffer for Christ, it's a gift because it shows that you've got this incredible, privileged relationship with Almighty God. He's your Father. Notice it says to endure and not to rejoice. Endure. I'll start again. Notice it says to endure, not enjoy. You know, when my parents tell me off, and I'm 50 and my mum will still have no problem telling me off, it's not very joyful. It's not very nice. But it doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's incorrect. I do wish you wouldn't do it in front of my children. However, yeah. But she's normally right. And it's coming from a heart of love. Most of the time. Okay. So the discipline, the suffering that you're taking, is coming from a heart of love. It's to change you and mold you into the character of Jesus. So if you're a child, this is a good bit. You can all stop looking quite serious now. If you were a child, that means that you were an heir. And that means that one day you're going to inherit all that is his. Now, Paul says in Romans 8:7, "Now, if we are children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." And Paul knew that the discipline of suffering and hardship is never pleasant. But it always has a purpose. And it's always to make us more and more like Jesus. So that one day we will share in his glory. Can you even imagine what that glory is going to be like? Have you ever sat and wondered what that glory is going to be like. Have you ever opened your Bible and read what that glory is going to be like? It's mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing. And you're going to share in it. So there's something else that is just bubbling under the surface of the Philippian church, threatening their oneness in Christ. Something that the theologian Augustine, impressed with this bit, no, called the mother of all sin, pride. And pride's a strange thing. It makes us want to compare ourselves with others. It keeps us from admitting our faults, stops us from asking for help. It drives our demand for recognition and applause. Then it makes us bitter and depressed when we don't get it. Makes us cling to our low self-esteem and use that as an excuse for self-pity. It makes us blame everyone else when things go wrong. It's all Tino's fault. Whatever goes wrong, Tino, blame Tino. And that's why, after telling them to be in one spirit and one mind, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And it's only when we stand alongside real humility that we're shocked out of our selfish and ourselves, and we see how full of pride we really are. See, I don't consider myself a very proud person or full of pride. However, Paul stands us alongside a stunning portrait of Jesus. He says in chapter 2, verses 5 and 7, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Being the very nature of God, made himself nothing. Imagine that. You gaze into the very heart of the creator of the universe, and what do you see? Not a trace of conceit, no lust for power, no desire to exploit, just humility. And it wasn't just that Jesus made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness. Now, the word translated for servant actually is doulos, which means slave, someone who has no rights whatsoever. So the creator of the universe makes himself a slave with no rights whatsoever. And it's the word that Paul uses right at the start of the letter, where he describes himself as a servant. So Paul's saying, I am a slave of Christ. And yet, here is Christ making himself a slave to all mankind. It shatters our pretension, our pride. The Son of God, the one who created human beings in the first place, becomes a human being himself so that he can give up his rights and become a slave. Someone put it like this: no one has ever descended so low because no one has ever come from so high. But it wasn't just that becoming a slave. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God the Son chooses to live as a slave and then die a slave's death. Shamed, spat on, scourged, stripped naked, and then publicly nailed to a piece of wood in the company of common criminals. If you really want to live a godlike life, that's what it looks like. And Paul's saying it's only that kind of humility that can make us truly united with each other in our churches and fellowships. And I wonder sometimes if I thought like that when I come along on a Sunday morning, when I'm struggling with church life, with individuals, I just wonder what it would be like if I came with that picture of Christ in my mind. Paul then tells us the result of Jesus' humility and suffering. In chapter 2, 9 to 11, it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So one day, having been publicly shamed, Jesus will be publicly exalted. At the end of this age, Jesus will be publicly exalted. Do you long for that day? You know, and one of the most telling clues about whether we really do love Christ is that we start to love the people that Christ loves. When Jesus draws people to himself, he draws them towards each other. You know, I'm sure if you were going to set up a charity to help children from anywhere, you'd pick somewhere a bit different than Belarus. Yeah? Because at least then when you go out to see them, you're going to have a nicer time, aren't you? Yeah? Let's pick children from California and bring them over. Yeah? But people start loving people the way that Jesus loves them. Starts loving people who Jesus loves. And that's not the squeaky clean people. That's the people Jesus loves. You know, it's quite easy, it isn't, but it's quite easy to stand here and talk generally about standing firm in one spirit or striving together for one faith of the gospel. It's a bit like talking about world peace. Everyone wants it. Everyone's in favour of it. But the love and the unity that Paul is talking about here is very deliberate. It's very self-sacrificial. It will actually cost us something. You know, everyone wants a better NHS. Everyone wants a better education system. But everyone wants to pay less tax. Yeah? Everyone wants everyone to come to Jesus. There's a price to be paid. There's a sacrifice to be made. You know, this unity, this togetherness and this love are the type that commit day to day to the same specific local body of believers, standing firm with them, striving with them together in all of their struggles, in all of their weirdness, in all of their rough edges. That's why we're together as a church, to strive with each other, to struggle with each other. That's to struggle with each other. Yeah, to stand with each other's struggles. It's a better phrase. To knock the rough edges off each other. But not in a vicious way. Not in an angry way. In a loving, compassionate way. Let's pray. Lord, we just struggle sometimes just to understand how you, the Creator, could humble yourself to become like one of us. But Lord, we're ever so grateful that you did. And Lord, we just thank you for your love, your compassion and your grace for us. And Lord, just help us to lay down our pride and our self-motivations. And Lord, help us to walk humbly with you, our God.